And Father, we see your mercy, we see your grace, but we also see some things that cause us to wonder in this passage. So Lord, help us as we go through this. I pray that you would open our hearts. Father, let us see your face today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the church in the book of Acts is, at this point in the book, the church is exploding. It has gone beyond the boundaries of Judaism. It has gone to the Gentiles. The gospel message of salvation and the forgiveness of sin that allow us to come back into a right relationship with the God of the universe, that message is going out to the Gentiles. It started, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, in Caesarea when Peter went and talked with a man by the name of Cornelius, and he and his household received the message of Christ. Not long after that, the Gentiles in Antioch were presented the gospel message, and they received it with joy and with excitement. They were saved. And what we see as the message begins to move about is that God is knitting all of these groups together in the most amazing way. We don't see several separate movements taking place. There isn't a group in Jerusalem and then another one in Samaria. There isn't, a third group in Ethiopia and one in Caesarea and now this new one in Antioch, and they're all kind of going in different directions doing their own thing. No. It is one body. It is one movement with one head, Jesus Christ. It is one church. And when we see God bringing all of this together, at the end of chapter 11, the church in Antioch hears about a famine that is going to come on the Roman Empire. And these guys, they got bucks. They're wealthy, they're well off, and so they take up a collection. And they're going to send this collection with Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem to help the people, the body, the church in Jerusalem, to help them out. And so chapter 11 ends with Barnabas and Saul leaving Antioch and heading to Jerusalem with this money, with the money that they have collected. So in chapter 12, we jump to Jerusalem. We've been in Antioch, and now we're going to jump to Jerusalem, and Luke is going to fill us in. He's going to bring us up to speed on the things that are taking place in Jerusalem, because we've been gone for a while. You see, chapter 11 just flows right into chapter 12. When Luke wrote this, there were no chapter breaks. It is one continuous story as we move through it. So verse 1 of chapter 12 says, about that time. So it's about the time that Barnabas and Saul are leaving Antioch with the money, and certainly some other guys as well. It's about the time that they are leaving Antioch to head to Jerusalem. Herod, King Herod, cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, John's brother, with a sword. The idea is that he beheaded him. And we see this in this part of the world today. People being beheaded, having their heads cut off. Nothing new. This is something that's been going on for thousands of years. James and John, they are, in essence, or in a way, they are the bookends of the apostles. James, the first one to die, John will be the last. James and John, these two brothers. All the apostles were martyred. All of them were. Different ways and different places. Peter, from church history, we hear that he was crucified upside down in Rome. Matthew died in Ethiopia. Mark was drugged through the streets in Egypt behind a horse and martyred that way. Andrew died in Greece. Thomas died in India. They all died very cruel and gruesome deaths, except for John. John's the only one that lived a long life. And he lived into his 90s, maybe even longer. We don't know exactly how long he lived, but he died a very, very old man. One writer said that he died the slow martyrdom of a long life. Kind of like that. Some days I wish that happens or hope that happens for me. I don't know, but we'll see. We'll see how that goes. James and John, they were the ones who asked Jesus if they could sit on his right and his left. Remember that story? They came to him, actually got their mom involved. They kind of sent her ahead as an emissary to kind of pave the way for them. Can we sit on your right and on your left? And what did Jesus say to them? He said, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink? Speaking of the crucifixion, speaking of all that he would go through on that Easter weekend. Are you able to drink of that cup? And of course, these two are guys. And so what do they say? Yeah, of course we can. We're guys. Yeah, absolutely. We've got it covered. No sweat. Yeah, we can take it. They had no idea what was coming. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Well, Jesus answered them and he said, you know, to sit on my right and my left, it's not my call to make. That's something that God the Father will establish by his authority. But then he says, but you will drink this cup. To these two guys, he says, you want to drink the cup? Okay, you will. And so James here is beheaded. Interesting guy. He was with Jesus throughout the public ministry of Jesus, throughout his three-year ministry here on earth. He was one of the inner circle. Yeah, think about all the things that he saw. He saw Jesus transfigured. He saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Amazing. He's one of the ones who asks Jesus the questions that prompts Jesus into what's called the Olivet Discourse. So why did he have to die? Why did James have to die? I mean, so much had been invested in him. He had seen so much and done so much, and now he's dead. You know, and the church is just starting. So, I mean, he would be a valuable asset to the church, but he's gone. These are some of the questions that are set before us in this chapter today. And they're here so that we can ponder them. And think of the things, the lessons that we have to learn about how we are to respond in situations like this. How are we as Christians to respond when circumstances are out of our control? How are we to react when life is unfair? When justice doesn't prevail? Because it doesn't always. How are we to react? How should we respond? What do we do? What do we do when death catches us unprepared? You know, James may have taken his life for granted. I don't know this for a fact. Nobody really does, but it's possible. He may have taken things for granted. I mean, he may have been thinking, yeah, I'm going to be around for a long time. God, in his sovereignty, sent me to the seminary of Jesus Christ. You know, I was with him for 3 years in this school. He taught me so much. I've seen so much. I am such a valuable asset to the church. You know, he could have been thinking those things. Because if we look at situations like this with the natural mind, it will be confusing. We will not understand what is taking place. We are all going to die. Anybody not aware of that? Anybody not know? I know it's a real cheery subject. I know that's, you know, beautiful skies outside, the sun's out, and flowers are starting to bloom, and things are looking up, and we get into this. Talking about death. To some, it's frightening. Just this whole issue of facing our own mortality. Most don't want to face it. We all know that we're going to die. We all know that about ourselves. We all know that we're mortal beings. But for some reason, we all choose to look the other way. You know, in regard to ourselves, we say, you know, yeah, my neighbor, he's going to die, and, you know, friends and family, they're all going to die, but I'm just betting that I'm going to be the one that's going to miss out. I'm going to, you know, get under the wire somehow, and it's not going to affect me. Somehow in the back of our mind, we tend to think that way. I'm going to be the one exception. Some die young and others die at an old age. They live a long life. My dad's 94 years old, and he's still driving. That's the scary part. You know, it freaks us out. You just got to love Texas. The psalmist says, Lord, let me know my end. Read chapters 39 and chapter 90. The psalmist there says, Lord, help me to know the measure of my days, that my days will come to an end. We need to keep this in mind. It is healthy for us to understand this, because where it causes us to put our hope is in God, not in the things that we can gather to ourselves or the pleasures of this life, but it causes us to put our hope in God. Well, it says next that when he, again talking about Herod here, when he saw that it, meaning killing James, pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter, too, during the days of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is Passover. It's the Passover feast. It is what we call Easter. It's what we'll celebrate next week. And so Peter is arrested about this time of year in Jerusalem. Verse 4, it says, after the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four squads of four soldiers, each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. And so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. This is kind of the theme of this part of the book of Acts, but prayer. The effect of prayer. What is prayer? It seemed back then that Herod was holding all of the cards. He was the guy in charge. Man, he was king. It's good to be king. At least that's what Mel Brooks said in History of the World Part 1, if you saw that movie. It's good to be king. Yeah, it is. I mean, who would if you got a phone call tomorrow and said, you know, got a call from Luxembourg and said, our guy died and we need a king, and your name came up. What do you think? I mean, who would pass that up? Who would pass that up? Nobody. You'd go AWOL to get that. I mean, that's a good gig to have, to be king. He was king. He was in power. And like so many people today who are in power, in Washington, in Berlin, in Moscow, we read their names in the paper. We all know who they are. But it's none of us. So, at this point, James is dead, and Peter's in jail. And the church had heard, I'm sure, about this coming famine from Agabus, the guy who had gone from Jerusalem to Antioch, and so they know the famine is coming, their leaders are being killed and put in prison, and so I'm sure, man, that they are feeling the pressure. They're feeling it. Things are looking bleak. Herod exercised his authority, arrested James, put him to death. Now he's arrested Peter. He's putting pressure on the church. He is exercising his authority, but the church is exercising power. Power of prayer. Amazing thing. The world does this. It exercises its authority. It flexes its muscle. But the church, guys, we move through prayer. You know that? Herod seems to hold all the cards here, but prayer is happening in the church. James is dead, but prayer is moving in the body. Peter, he's in prison, but prayer is taking place continually in the church. Verse 6, it says, on the night before Herod was to bring him out for execution, Peter, bound between two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers, while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison. So we now move to after the Passover. The Passover is completed. Herod now plans to bring Peter out and cut his head off as well. Herod thinks he's got Peter locked down. He's got, you know, these four groups of four soldiers that are watching him 24/7. Two guys are chained to him inside the prison. Two other guys are stationed outside the locked door, keeping an eye on the door, making sure nobody gets in, nobody gets out. Herod thinks, I've got him locked down this time. You see, the last time he arrested Peter, an angel came and let him go. So he's a little nervous. You know, the last time it didn't work out so well for Herod. But he thinks he's got everything under control this time. Well, good luck with that. You know, and it says that Peter was sleeping. I like this. I think he's the only guy this night in Jerusalem that's getting a good night's sleep. I mean, the guards, they got to be awake because that's their job, to stay awake and watch this prisoner. Herod, I'm sure that he's anxious because of what happened the last time Peter was arrested. The church, they're up. We're going to see in a minute. They're having a prayer meeting. They're praying all night. Peter's the only one. He's sawing logs, man. He's snoozing, sleeping like a baby. Guys, this should speak volumes to us about our response when just life seems out of control. Peter knows that if everything goes according to Herod's plans, that he's going to have his head cut off the next day. Some of you may think your boss is going to cut your head off, but probably not literally going to do that. This is literal. He's literally going to have his head cut off, but he's sawing logs. You know, I know a lot of people who think that in order to rest, they've got to be comfortable. They've got to find a comfortable place. You know, I can't rest, man. I'm stressed out. Work is so bad. My boss is on my back, and I'm just, man, stressed out. And so, in those situations, our prayer becomes, Lord, get me out from under this. Take this burden off me. Take me away from this. Help me get through this time, this problem. Get this weight off of me so I can relax. It's not the key. Peter's in prison. He's chained between two guards. I doubt he's even got a bed to sleep on, certainly not a pillow. Sleeping on a hard floor, chained between two guys, and he's sound asleep. So how do we respond? How do we respond in our prisons? And we all have prisons, don't we? Don't look at your spouse. That's not what I'm talking about. But we all have prisons. Unforeseen circumstances. The changes of life. Changes that just come and we go, man, that wasn't a part of the plan. This wasn't what I expected. This isn't what I wanted. And all of a sudden we're trapped. There are chains on us and we can't get out. We all have prisons. Some moms are trapped in the prison of laundry. Not the prison laundry, but the prison of laundry. You know, laundry, the thing about laundry is, for a lot of housewives, is not that it's so high, but just that it goes on forever. You know, it never ends. It's constant. Every day there's more and more. When is this going to end? And they feel trapped. Trapped in the prison of laundry. Ugh. Sometimes I feel I'm in iPhone prison. You know, some of you with Blackberries, you know what I'm talking about. You just can't get away from that thing. It's a chain. Can't get off. So it's interesting here how Peter is just sleeping soundly in prison. And I think he's sleeping soundly because of the confidence that he has in God. He knows that God is going to take care of him. That's the key. How does Peter rest? He believes God's promise. You know, that's at the core of our faith, is believing the promise of God, believing His word, believing what He has told us, the promises that He's made to us, resting in those, relying on those. That's at the core of our faith. Our faith is something concrete. It is not ethereal. It is not. You know, I was watching a movie this week, and it was a Christian movie, a good movie, but there was one scene where there was a lady who was a Christian, and she was talking to her husband who was not a Christian, and she's talking about Christianity, and she's trying to get him to see the light, and she says, it's just a leap of faith. And I went, no, it's not. The Christian life is not a leap of faith. It is a walk of faith. And there's a big difference. We don't, in Christianity, we don't leap out into an unknown void. We don't step off of a cliff onto something that is undefined and unknowable. The Christian walk, the Christian faith, is a walk of faith. We take a foot that is firmly planted on a solid rock, and we pick it up and we move it forward and we set it back down on a solid rock. That's our faith. It is a walk of faith. It is something knowable. It is something that we grow in our understanding of, but it is solid. And that's where Peter, that's how he is able to just rest in peace, because he is standing on a solid, solid rock. Verse 7, it says, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And striking Peter on the side, he woke him up and said, quick, get up. And then the chains fell off his wrists. Get dressed, the angel told him, and put your sandals on. And he said, and he did so. Wrap your cloak around you, he told him, and follow me. And so he went out and followed, and did not know, notice that, did not know that what took place through the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. This is a funny story. I mean, put yourself in this story for a minute. Let's walk through this. Imagine this. An angel appears in Peter's cell. Light. Man, bright light. He it says that he strikes Peter. This is a gentle strike. It's not a gib slap. He's not smacking him in the head trying to get his attention, but it's a gentle moving of him, trying to wake him up, trying to get him up. And the angel's in a hurry. This is amazing. If you do a study of the times when angels appear in the Bible, they always seem to be in a hurry. I don't know why that is. They're always saying, come on, hurry, hurry, move it. Come on, let's go. Maybe because they move faster than the speed of light. They are able to move from galaxy to galaxy in the blink of a thought. And so as they look at us, plodding along on this, we look like snails to them. Maybe that's why they say, come on, will you get moving? I don't know. But he's in a hurry. He's trying to get Peter going here. And he's helping him get dressed. Come on, Peter. Get up. Okay, put your coat on. I mean, picture yourself in the morning trying to get your kids up and ready for school, right? Right? Go. Okay, put your shirt on. Okay, now put your pants on. Okay, now get your shoes on. You know, all of this going on in this cell. And here's Peter, and he's confused. This is remarkable. You know, Peter is not a vision newbie. You know, he's had visions before. God spoke to him in Joppa with the sheep coming down out of heaven on all of the animals there. This is not something new to him. He's seen visions. He knows what it's all about. And yet here, he's confused. He thinks it's a vision when it is, in fact, a reality. Visions are real. You know, take note of this, because God does speak to us through vision sometimes. But what I see on occasion is that when somebody has a vision, it almost becomes set in stone. You know, you're not allowed to question, or are you sure about that? You don't get to do that to their vision. Man, this is my vision. God gave me this, and you're not allowed to question it at all. You know, sometimes visions change. And sometimes we're just confused by the visions that we get. Peter here, he's confused. He doesn't see this properly. He doesn't see what is really going on. We need to be careful not to codify our visions, not to set them in concrete. We need to allow God to move us, allow God to speak to us, allow God to change the things that he's showing us, to move us. In verse 10, it says, after they passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. And they went outside and passed one street, and immediately the angel left him. Peter, all this time, he's still thinking, wow, cool vision. This is awesome. That's great, man. That's cool. So I know I'm still chained up back in that prison cell, but boy, this is really sweet. This is so cool. I'm just walking through, and all of a sudden the angel's gone. The iron gate had opened. You know, we don't think much about that because we go to the store and the doors open for us automatically. But back then, this was really something. This was something pretty amazing. And then it says, Peter came to himself and said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected. You know, Peter's personality, I think, he was just a kind of a force of nature. You know, bigger than life personality. But maybe not the brightest bulb in the chandelier. You know, it's taken him all this time and he's just now figuring out, oh, wow, now I see. But he finally gets it. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. And he knocked at the door in the gateway, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer. This poor girl, man, she's been maligned throughout history because of this. And she recognized Peter's voice. And because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gateway. Verse 15, you're crazy, they told her. But she kept insisting that it was true, and then they said, ah, it's his angel. Peter, however, kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astounded. This is so typical of us. You know, we pray and we pray and we're sweating and oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, and the answer comes and we go, nah, that can't be it. No, this can't be it. That can't be right. Is this a prayer of faith? No. This is not a prayer of faith. These guys in the first century, man, they had seen so much, and yet their prayer is not quite up to speed, we'll say. Not a prayer of faith here. But their prayer was answered. God released Peter from prison. Their prayer was imperfect, but it was answered anyway. You know, the Bible says that if we pray according to his will, that he will hear our prayer. If we want our prayers heard, then we have to pray how? According to his will. According to his will. Which means that we have to know what that will is. We have to know from his word what he desires, what he wants. If we want our prayers really heard, we have to tie into his plan and his kingdom. Too many see God as the great celestial Santa Claus. You know, his job is to give me what I want, when I want it, the way that I want it. And so their prayer just becomes a kind of a shopping list. Okay, Lord, here's what I want, and oh, by the way, it needs to be on this date, so you better get hopping here. You need to get going on this. Now, granted, the Bible does say that God is our Father, and we are supposed to bring all of our concerns to Him. We're supposed to lay these things before Him, to bring all of our concerns. But here's what Jesus said when He taught us how to pray. He said, pray this way, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, prayer isn't a tool for us to get God in a headlock and make Him do what we want, make Him give us the things that we think we need. Prayer is a tool. It is the method that God uses to get our will lined up with His. To get our will in alignment with His will. We need to pray, Thy will be done. Because as we do that, He begins to reveal His will to us so that our will become or get in line with His will, with what He wants. And as we do that, as our will begins to line up with His will, that's when we stop asking all of the why questions. Lord, why this? Why did that happen? Why did I have to go through that? Why did this? Why? And our questions start to become what questions? Like, Lord, what do you want to show me in this? You've brought me into this circumstance, into this situation. What do I need to learn through this? Lord, what are you trying to do in my life? What things need to be shed? What things need to be cut off? What relationships need to go away? What attitudes need to change? We start to ask the what questions and not the why questions as our will begins to align with His. And we shouldn't stop asking. You know, we don't need to stop asking God to do things for us. These people didn't stop asking. I mean, when James was arrested originally, don't you think they were praying for him? But that didn't turn out so well. You know, I just wonder if, you know, James gets arrested and they're praying for him, and a couple of days later, off with his head, and they're thinking, ooh, maybe we shouldn't pray for Peter, you know. we don't want the same outcome for Peter. Maybe we don't see any of that. And they jump right back into interceding. Lord, free Peter. Lord, bring him out. Bring him out. I know you probably never thought that way, that everything I pray for, the opposite happens, so I'm just going to stop praying, you know. No, we need to keep bringing ourselves before God. Keep praying. Keep asking. Verse 17, it says, talking about Peter, motioning to them with his hand to be silent. I mean, imagine this. It's the middle of the night. Peter has broken out of jail. He's comes to this house with all of these people. They're in a prayer meeting. You know, he doesn't know. Roman soldiers may be out scurrying, going through the streets trying to find him. He comes to the door, and now all these people are making this commotion. He's going, zip it, will you? We don't... Be quiet. He's telling them, shh. And he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Report these things to James. Now, this is not the James who had died. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who will become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But he says, report these things to James and the brothers. And then he departed and went to a different place. That's fascinating to me. We're not told where he went. We're not told how he went. He went to a different place. Be interested to find out someday what happened there. This is an amazing story. We'll close here today. We'll finish for today. But I just want to ask just a couple of questions. Who's holding the cards in your world, in your life? Is it a president? Is it a commander? A prime minister? A king? Who's holding the cards in your world? And what will we be doing? What should we do? If the leaders of our world began to arrest Christian leaders and execute them, how would we respond? How would we react in that kind of a world, that kind of an environment? What would we do? There are some parts of the world where that's happening. Christian leaders are being arrested, thrown into prison, under threat of death. It's not unheard of. It's not out of what's possible. But how would we respond in that circumstance? What would we do? The answer is prayer. It's the most powerful thing that we can do. It brings us into the throne room of God, our Father. Prayer. These believers, they lifted their voice to heaven, to the one who sits on the throne. And he answered their prayers. They called to the one who was in control, the only one who was really in control. Interesting story, because in this, if you think this through, God sets James free and calls him home. And then he sets Peter free to continue the work. But he sets them both free. And there's no appreciable difference between these two guys. I mean, they're both apostles, both strong in the Lord, both spent time with the Lord. It's the same leader, Herod. The same prison that they were probably both put in. Same group of people praying for them. And yet the outcome is very different. Why is that? I hope you're not expecting an answer, because I have no idea. Here's what I do know. And that is that God loves us. He loves us with a love that we can't even fully comprehend. Because the love that we know is tied to reciprocity. I want to get something back from you before I'm going to fully give love to you. I need some give and take here. But the love that we get from God, the love he gives us, doesn't require anything from us. I mean, his love is unconditional to us. And that's unusual in our world. God is God, and his ways are not our ways. We just can't understand fully everything that he is working to accomplish. We do know that nothing touches us. Nothing touches us in this life that God does not allow, that he has not ordained. He protects us. And yet, when the Herods of this world do touch us, when they put their hands on us, he is the one who is calling the shots. He is the one who is in control. Nothing touches us that God does not allow, not sequesters, not furloughs, not any of those things that God hasn't already set in motion, set in place. Ask him, Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this? What do I need to learn as we go? Well, Enos, why don't you come up and close us? And why don't you all just stand with me as we close today? Do we take prayer seriously? I'm just going to ask that question and ask you to just consider that as we go from this place today. Do we really take prayer seriously, or is it just a foxhole place that we go when life falls apart? Is it the last resort, or is it the first response? What is it in your life? Man, it needs to be the first response, the first thing we do. In the good things and the bad things, taking the good things to God and just thanking Him for what He's doing. But when life falls apart, we need to go first to Him. Lord, what are you doing here? What are you doing in my life? What are you trying to show me here? Ask those what questions. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I want to, maybe something that has been said today has spurred something in your heart, and maybe the Lord is speaking to you. Maybe there are questions, you have questions like this, and you need to know that the only place where you will find real answers is in Jesus Christ. The world and psychology, they don't have answers. But in Christ, there is. There are answers there. And we want to introduce you to Him today. If you don't know Him, I would invite you to come down here as Enos is closing us, or after the service, just pull myself or one of the other leaders aside and just ask us. We'd love to talk with you, love to pray with you about that. Let's pray as we close today. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ. As we enter into this season, this Easter season, we are reminded again of your great love for us, a love that caused you to send your Son to live among us, which it's not, if that weren't enough, but to die for us, Lord, so that we could know you. What a great gift you offer. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.